Psalm 132 is one of the Psalms of Ascent, and most of you heard me discuss the Psalms of Ascent when I preached through Psalm 126 last month when we were at the Mohican School of the Outdoors. So I'll try to avoid too much repetition, but briefly, for any of you who couldn't be here that Sunday at the School of the Outdoors service, there are 15 Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And ancient tradition tells us that the Israelites sang these psalms as they walked up the hill into Jerusalem to celebrate feasts. And there's also a second ancient tradition that these psalms would also be sung as the Levites were preparing to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the temple had an exterior court, the court of women that women were allowed to enter, and then an interior court, the court of Israel, that only the Israelites could enter. And there's 15 steps between the two courts. And so as you're ascending from one step to the next step in the way to the inner court. And this tradition says that the Levites would sing one psalm per step as they prepare to celebrate the feast. But either way, what these two traditions have in common, and they might very well both be true, but either way, what they have in common is that these psalms were sung to prepare hearts to worship God at his temple. And this psalm has a special role in that preparation because it celebrates the building and dedication of the temple. Let's turn to Psalm 132 and read it. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So looking at verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. David had a lot of afflictions in his life. King Saul sought to kill him. He stared down Goliath. One of his sons led a rebellion. He disobeyed God, and the land was struck with a plague. But this psalm is talking about the dedication of the temple, so in all likelihood it has a particular affliction in mind. David was distressed that the Ark of the Covenant was in an obscure village instead of being at the center of Jewish life. David knew the law, so he knew Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 12:5 says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place." He wanted to see God make that choice in his lifetime, and he wanted to make a temple for God. But God told him no. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 26. I'll be going through a lot of the history books because there's a fair amount of context that helps here. Let's look at 28, verses 2 through 6. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And then as the rest of that chapter details, David prepared plans for the temple. He set aside silver and gold for the furnishings, and then he passed it all along to his son Solomon to complete the task. So Psalm 132, verses 2 through 5. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This psalm is the only place we find this vow. This vow, we don't find it in the historical books. But here we see David vowing not to rest until he found a location for the temple. And it's probably no accident that if we look in verse 4, he's talking of God's dwelling place. He's probably quite intentionally echoing Deuteronomy 12:5. David wanted God's dwelling place at the center of Jewish life. And that was a good thing. God wanted that too. But David assumed that this meant a temple, looking at the countries around him. That part was his plan, not God's. God does want a permanent dwelling, but as we see most clearly revealed in the New Testament, the permanent dwelling he wants is our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Stephen, who was one of the original deacons, discussed this when he was testifying before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7, turn there if you like, verses 44 through 50. Stephen discusses this as he's speaking before the Sanhedrin. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of the fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? And here's Stephen's quoting Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. As we look through the New Testament, we see tabernacle used when it's talking about a place of God's physical presence. But it's often using temple in a spiritual context of God's permanent dwelling in our hearts. Because a tabernacle means a temporary dwelling. That was God's plan all along under the Old Covenant, his plan for Israel. He wanted them to see that the tabernacle was a temporary solution because a better way, a new and living way, was coming. So we turn back to Psalm 132 and verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Now this seems like it's coming out of nowhere. What are they talking about? What does Ephrathah mean in this context? What do the fields of the woods mean? Ephrathah is the other name of Bethlehem, King David's hometown. There were two Bethlehems in Israel, and King David's hometown was called Bethlehem Ephrathah to distinguish it from the other Bethlehem in northern Israel. The fields of the woods is a little more complicated. I do think the ESV and New American Standard are helpful here when they say we found it in the fields of JR. Either translation is legitimate. It's a Hebrew word that means woods, but it can also be used as a proper name to refer to a specific place. Now, place names like this aren't too common in their area, but I just, you know, returned from having spent eight years living in the mountains of western North Carolina, and place names that have an English meaning are all over the place there. You know, you can take a town like Meat Camp, North Carolina, a tiny little town near where I lived. So let's say you're taking a phrase like we found it in the fields of the woods. You're taking, we found it in Meat Camp, and you're trying to translate that phrase into Spanish. You're translating, we found it in Meat Camp.
So are you going to say lo encontramos en el campo de carne, or lo encontramos en el meat camp? It depends on if you're talking about finding it in a camp that has meat in it, or you're talking about a specific place name. So here the context, I believe, is pointing us to a specific JR, not just generic woods somewhere, but Kiriath Jearim. It's a Hebrew town named City of the Woods. A JR is singular, Jearim is plural, woods. And that's where David found the ark. Probably it was in a field outside the village. So why was it there? To understand that, we have to go back a generation. When Eli was high priest of Israel, his sons, who were rebellious and not very godly, they took the Ark of the Covenant into a battle with the Philistines. Instead of trusting God to bring them the victory, they tried to trust in the physical presence of the Ark of the Covenant to bring them the victory, and lo and behold, it didn't. So the Philistines captured the Ark. And what happened next is, I think, one of the funniest stories in the Old Testament. The Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their idol, Dagon. And the next morning, they come back to their temple, and they find the idol has fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they set the idol back up, go about their day, go back home. They come back the next day, the idol's fallen on its face again, and its head is broken off, and its hands are broken off, and only its torso remains. God is making a point. And if that wasn't enough, God struck the people of that town, Ashdod, with tumors. I tripped up the other day. I was practicing, preparing for this, and I say God struck the people of Ashdod with rumors. That's a 21st century affliction. But nevertheless, God struck the people of Ashdod with tumors. So they sent it to Gath, and God struck the people of Gath with tumors. And then the people of Gath sent it along to Ekron, and at least the Ekronites had some common sense. They said, they brought the Ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they had the good sense to send it back to Israel. And it went to Beth Shemesh in Israel. Problem was, when the Ark arrived in Beth Shemesh, a number of Israelite men looked into the Ark, and God struck them dead. So the residents of Beth Shemesh who were left sent the Ark to Kiriath Jearim. And it stayed there for about 20 years. So that's kind of the necessary context to understand this verse, and with that we can go back to the verse. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. So we heard of it in Ephrathah. David would have been a youth in his hometown in Bethlehem when he first heard of where the Ark of the Covenant was at that point, that it was being ignored. And we found it in the fields of the woods. The Ark was found in Kiriath Jearim to bring to Jerusalem. So this verse is kind of structured in a poetic way, but it's simply telling us where David was when he found the Ark and going to get the Ark. One other point is that every indication we have is that the Ark of the Covenant made its way on its own through Philistia, Beth Shemesh, Kiriath Jearim. The Bible doesn't tell us much about the status of the rest of the tabernacle at this point, but we do know from David and the priests with the showbread that the priests and the other tabernacle vessels were found at Nob, which is a small town near Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Ron or a deacon, could you put up the map for a second? Meanwhile, Kiriath Jearim is actually a town that still stands today. So if you draw a line between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea, Kiriath Jearim is more or less on that line. It's about 10 miles away, which is not all that far by car. But given the terrain, it's about a four-hour walk. So, and thank you, we can take the map back down. So the priests and the other tabernacle vessels are in one place, and the Ark of the Covenant is in a different place 4 hours away, sitting in the middle of a field somewhere. I mean, this is the Ark of the Covenant. It's so holy that only the high priest is allowed to approach it, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And here we have the Ark of the Covenant sitting in the middle of a field, probably getting rained on. Maybe the cows are coming up to it and licking it. We don't know, but it's sitting in the middle of a field. And David's like, that's not right. I can't rest until it's where it should be. So the scene changes, Psalm 132, 7. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. You know, up till this point, we've been talking about David's desire for there to be a place to worship God. But in this scene, now we have a place to worship God. And this is a call to worship. And now it starts with let us go into his tabernacle. but as we'll see, the next few verses very closely parallel the dedication ceremony of Solomon's temple, which suggests that tabernacle here is probably used as a poetic reference to the tabernacle. And let us worship at his footstool. King David in 1 Chronicles 28:2 referred to the Ark of the Covenant as God's footstool. And with that, we look at verses 8 through 10. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. 2 Chronicles 6 gives Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And let's look at his closing words in verses 41 through 42. 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. This is a striking parallel to verses 8 through 10 in the psalm. It's almost word for word. So either we have Solomon quoting the psalm, or the psalmist is quoting Solomon. It's one or the other, depending on when the psalm was written. And the Bible doesn't tell us which, but it's must not be too important for us to know. But there is a parallel here. It's not a coincidence. So when Solomon says, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." Without the presence of the Lord, the temple meant nothing. It was an empty shell. Solomon was praying that God's presence would fill the temple. And as we stay in 2 Chronicles for a moment, right after Solomon's prayer, the next few verses after Solomon's prayer show God answering this request. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 and 2. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And then the next phrase we come across in the psalm, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. God answered this prayer too, as we say in 2 Chronicles 7:3, the next verse. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And then in the psalm we see Solomon praying, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. You know, Solomon is asking God, when I come before you, please hear me for David's sake. And that's not disconnected from the verses. These verses make sense together. In making this prayer, the psalmist reminds God of the promise he made to David and to his house. We look at Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. God made this promise to David, called the Davidic covenant, in the context of David's desire to build a temple. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 1. I'll read a long passage from here. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside ten curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come up from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so we see that the verses in the psalm are not random. They're not disconnected from the preceding verses. In the context of the dedication of the temple, Solomon's asking God not to turn his face away for David's sake. And in so doing, he's reminding God of the promises he made to David and to his descendants. Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. God chose Jerusalem, also known as Zion. It stands in a unique place among all the cities of the world. We see it first when Abraham offers tithes to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Psalm 76:2 identifies Salem with Jerusalem. And Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. We see Jerusalem again with Abraham, Isaac, and the ram in the thicket on Mount Moriah. That's the mountain Jerusalem's built on today. Jerusalem is where the kings of Israel ruled. It's where the temple was. It's where the feasts were observed. It's where Jesus was brought to be dedicated as a baby, where he came at 12 when he was discussing with the leaders of the people. It's where he was crucified, where he rose again. It's where he ascended to heaven, just outside Jerusalem. And that's not even to speak of the promises that are yet in the future. God has indeed chosen Zion. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now here, if you pay attention, we have a shift in the speaker. Up till this point, the psalmist has been saying, the Lord, the Lord. Now God is speaking. You know, it's, here is my resting place, here I will dwell. God desired to rest with his people and dwell forever in Zion, Jerusalem. And you know, God did dwell with the Israelites at the temple for centuries, but not forever. He granted Ezekiel a vision, Ezekiel 10-11, of the glory departing from the temple, and the temple would ultimately be torn down. So the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is still in the future. Verses 15 and 16. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. You know, God's promising his blessings on his people, but there's also a very clear parallel here in Psalm 132 if you look back to verse 9. Because Solomon's praying, let your priests be clothed in righteousness, and your saints shout aloud for joy. Well, here God's answering. You know, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and let your saints shout aloud for joy. Your saints shall shout aloud for joy. It's the fulfillment of the prayer we see just a few verses before. Verse 17, there I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Now, our language has idioms. It's raining cats and dogs, you know, bite the bullet. So does Hebrew. And I explain this especially for the children here. When God says, make the horn of David grow, he doesn't mean that there's a literal horn coming out of David's head. Horn is a Hebrew idiom for power. And the Hebrew word grow can also be translated as sprout or spring forth. So if we're taking this idiom, I'll make the horn of David grow, and translating it into plain English, God is promising to grow David's power. And then in a wording that's much easier to understand, he promises to give his anointed light. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. God promises to bring shame on David's enemies, but he promises that David's crown will flourish This means that David's kingly rule will become stronger. If this was written while David was still on the throne, then it's literally talking about him, and if it was written later after the dedication of the temple, then it's referring to David's house, his descendants who are occupying his throne. Now, this psalm is a celebration of the dedication of the temple. But it's also so much more. It's also a celebration of the Messiah, in particular, his second coming. Yes, it does tell us of the Israelites' joy when Solomon's temple was filled with the glory of the Lord, but it also looks forward to the greater joy when Jesus comes again and the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Numbers 14:21. So let's go back to the beginning of the psalm to see its messianic implications. Verses 1 through 5. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David was a man after God's own heart. And as he chased God's heart, he got close enough to catch a glimpse. He saw that the heart of God is to dwell with his people. And that establishes this theme. The theme of this psalm is the theme of God dwelling with man. What's the very next thing we see? Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. David was in his hometown of Bethlehem Ephrathah when he heard of the sorry condition of the Ark of the Covenant. But what else have we heard of from Bethlehem Ephrathah? Familiar passage we love reading this time of the year. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. You know, God was spiritually present with his people at the first fulfillment of this psalm, the dedication of the temple, but he became flesh. And in Ephrathah, in Bethlehem Ephrathah, for the first time in human history, we see God physically dwelling with his people. Verse 7. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Here we move from the first coming of Jesus to his second coming. Revelation 21:3, speaking of the New Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. Verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 132. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Jesus has made us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's 1 Peter 2:9. He clothes us with his righteousness. How can we help but shout for joy? Yeah. And let's turn to Revelation 22:4, because Psalm 132 says, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. They had to ask God not to hide his face. But the day is coming when we will have to ask no more. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see, we're trying to see God's face, but now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But it says, we shall see his face for eternity. In verses 11 and 12, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. If we turn a few verses later in Revelation 22 to 22:16, we're going back and forth to Revelation 22 a fair amount in the next couple minutes. We see Jesus saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Revelation closes with David's name coming from the lips of his descendant, Jesus, the son of David, as the Davidic covenant is being fulfilled and as Jesus is sitting on his throne forevermore. 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, He has desired it for his dwelling place. We see this fulfilled in Revelation 21, 2 through 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verses 15 through 18 of Psalm 132. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. God clothes us with his righteousness. We shout for joy. He prepares a lamp for his anointed. His enemies are clothed with shame, but his crown flourishes. We see this fulfilled, again, Revelation 21, starting at verse 22. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And as we saw a few minutes ago, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how can we respond to these great and these precious promises except to join John as he concluded just a couple verses later in saying, Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.